Our scripture reading for tonight is John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of God.
We've been in a series last number of weeks now on the glory of Jesus, and what we've been doing is looking at different ways. The glory of Jesus is revealed. It's the manifestation of his glory. When Jesus came, his identity was hidden, you might say, and then over his life, we see this gradual unveiling and the revealing of who he is. And we come tonight to this very familiar passage, his first miracle, turning water into wine. This should be interesting. There's something in the sermon to offend everyone tonight. This miracle was voted the number one miracle church people wish their pastors could perform. None of that's true. It's very well known, and it's his first miracle. It's also very controversial in some ways, but here's the key. We're not going to focus really on what's not, what we're not told. You know, we're not told who's getting married. We're not told what the relationship between Jesus and Mary was to the bride and groom. We're not told why they're there. There's a lot here that we don't know, but we need to focus on what God wants us to know. And the key, I think, is down in verse 11. This was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. In some way, this passage was a revealing of the glory of Jesus Christ. So I want to suggest to you that we see his glory in four ways. Jesus is revealed here as the Lord of the conscience. He's the Lord of the new covenant. He's the Lord of laughter. And he's the Lord of the feast. Okay, he's Lord of the conscience, the new covenant, laughter, and feast. First thing is, he's Lord of the conscience here. There is here in this passage an endorsement of the freedom to drink wine. Now, that's not the main point of this passage, because drinking alcohol has not been controversial in the church for 99% of church history. Okay? 100% of the church was on board with this truth for 99% of history. And it's only really a small sect of the church, starting in maybe around 1800, that began to question whether the wine in the Bible was alcoholic. It was the beginning of the temperance movement. And not even everybody that was in the temperance movement said there was that this wine, or claimed that this wine, was not alcoholic, but some did. There've been a number of relationships Christians have taken to alcohol. The first is moderation, said it's okay, it's alcohol, but you can only partake in moderation. Other people said, well, it's okay to drink, but we're going to abstain. That's abstentionist. There's moderation. And then some people say, oh, it's not sinful, but it's best, it's wisest to abstain. And then there were the prohibitionists that said, no, it's wrong, it's sinful. But, you know, this, again, is a very small portion of the church who's held this for maybe 150 years in any significant way. But most of the church has said, no, this is alcoholic wine. And there's nothing sinful in the essence of matter. All foods are clean. Romans 14:20, and Mark 17:7-19, Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man. It's his words, thoughts, and actions. It's not sin. Matter is not sinful. God created all things, and he created it good. So we don't have time to go into all of the details of why, but let me just say this. There's an enormous amount of justifying data behind this truth that the wine in the Bible is alcoholic. There was a way to talk about wine that was not alcoholic. It was literally, you would have said, to drink grapes. That's what you would have said in Greek and Hebrew, but that's not what is mentioned here. Every time we see the word wine, it's always referenced as a beverage that can intoxicate, that can lead to drunkenness. There's never a distinction made between alcoholic and non-alcoholic beverages, warning against one and commending the other. It's always, there's a happy and holy use in moderation. Now, some people say, well, okay, I'll yield to you that it was alcoholic, but they mixed it with so much water that it was virtually impossible to get drunk. And that's not true either. That was a Greek practice. There's not even a whole lot of evidence that was practiced a whole lot in Palestine. Okay, so there's just not a lot of evidence for that. The bottom line is this. This was alcoholic wine. Jesus made it. Jesus stocked the bar. I didn't make that up. If you don't like it, you'll have to talk to God about this. But he stocked the bar, and he did so abundantly, 120 to 180 gallons, and it was good wine. Now, this is not sanctioning drunkenness. That's clearly sinful. He's not sanctioning a violation of the law, that it's okay, that they're drinking ages. That's clearly sinful. It's not sanctioning causing your brother to stumble. That's clearly wrong. But just as Jesus' presence at the wedding sanctions marriage, so his turning water into wine sanctions the right and holy and happy use of alcohol. It's as simple as that. We are free morally to drink wine and alcohol. We're not free to get drunk. We're not free to break the law. We're not free to cause our brother to stumble. So he's Lord of the conscience. Now, some people say, well, okay, I'll concede you that, but just to be safe, I'm not going to ever drink alcohol. And it's like saying, okay, here's the line that God draws, and I'll concede that that's where the line is, but just to be safe, I'm going to back it up about 100 yards and draw the line here. Well, okay, that's fine. If you want to do that, that's okay. That's a personal choice. But here's what we can't do. Or I'll say two things. First, you're missing out on something that God has created that's good. And the second is, if you do that, you don't have the right to impose that scruple on somebody else and judge them for not following a scruple that you came up with. And the reason is, God alone is Lord of the conscience. He's the only one that can say what's right and what's wrong. We don't do that. We only speak what he says. We say what the word says, and we stop there. So he's Lord of the conscience. The second thing, though, and that's really not the point of this passage, okay? It's there, but, you know, you would never have heard a sermon speak that about that in, say, 1700, because it was not even a question. The second, though, is that Jesus is Lord of the New Covenant, and this is something that's so important to get. The jars used here were for cleansing rituals, specifically the cleansing rituals of the Old Testament. So there was always this ongoing cleansing ritual, washing with water to symbolically wash your sin and to keep yourself holy and pure before God. And that was part of the Old Covenant. That was part of the old system. And they were enormous jars, 4 to 5 feet tall. You know, 120 to 180 gallons of water. But here's the significant thing. Once they're filled with wine, they can't be used for cleansing anymore. It's like Jesus was saying, okay, it's over. We're not going to do that anymore. Those old symbols, those old shadows, that's an old way of relating to God. They were symbols and shadows, and the substance is now here. This is a new era. No longer is life with God about sacrifices and blood and ceremonial cleansing and priests and days and places. It's about a person. You don't know God through ritual. You know God through a relationship with me. That's what he's saying here. I've replaced all of that. I've fulfilled all of that. I am the fulfillment of it. I've done away with all the shadows. This is a new reality, and the reality is a person. You know God through a person. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these days, all these rituals, all of the tabernacle, the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, the blood, all of it, all of it. And part of the glory that's being revealed here is this truth that Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. It's fulfilled in this one person. And he's calling the attention. He said, all that water, it was talking about me. That tabernacle, it was me. All those priests, it was me. It's all in me. The time of rituals and shadows is over. It's all about Jesus. Third, he's the Lord of laughter. This is not a story primarily about alcohol or parties. However, it's significant that Jesus chose that location as his first miracle, and the revealing of his glory was at a party. It was a place of celebration, a place of joy, a place of life, a place of family, a place of love. It was even a little bit of a throwback and a point back to the Garden of Eden, which was the very first wedding. And now the second Adam shows up, and he begins to reveal his glory at this wedding feast. This wine is nothing less than a symbol of the abundant life that God has prepared and promised for those that know him in Jesus Christ, those that are reconciled to him. Notice that this is extravagant. It's abundant and good, because the Christian life in Christ is extravagant and abundant and good. And life with God is extravagant and abundant and good, because grace is extravagant and abundant and good. The Christian life is primarily about joy and life. This is why Jesus said, I came that you might have life and might have it, what, abundantly. Now, that's not to say that there's not struggle and suffering. Of course there is. But it tells us that knowing Jesus is joyful. It's happiness. There's a thrill of being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the desire of God, that we should have real life. And some people think it's all about being a Puritan. You know what Puritanism is? Puritanism is the sneaky suspicion that somebody somewhere might be happy. And some people think, well, that's what being a Christian is. I got to be a Puritan. But that's not it. God wants us to have the abundant life now. It's not just in the future. It's not just waiting till Jesus comes back so I can be happy. It's right now. Don't miss this. God wants us to be joyful followers of Jesus Christ. Remember that old bumper sticker, smile, God loves you. That's it. Smile, God loves you. And this is why we should feast. This is why Sunday is a feast day. This is why we should celebrate. That's why we should celebrate the Lord's Supper, not just administer it and serve it. We should celebrate the Lord's Supper. There's a prevalent deception in the world today, in the church today, that holiness equals sadness. And the sadder you are, the more holy you are. But Benjamin Franklin said, beer is proof that God loves us and wants us to be happy. And there's a lot of truth to that. God gave us good things to celebrate. God gives us the party supplies because he wants us to celebrate. Again, it's not drunkenness. It's not overuse. It's not indulgence. But he loves us, and he thinks that's worth celebrating. And a lot of Christians, and I'm of this personality, I'm an Eeyore, I mean, some people are like that. You know, Piglet said, "Good afternoon, Eeyore." And Eeyore said, "Good afternoon, Piglet, if it is a good afternoon," which I doubt. And a lot of Christians are like that, and they don't want to celebrate. They're afraid. In John 5, Jesus meets a man who's an invalid lying next to a pool in Jerusalem. And he's been there for 38 years because he says nobody will pick him up to put him in the pool to get healed. He was lying next to the pool longer than Jesus had been alive. He was an Eeyore. And sometimes people like their wounds. They like being sad. Maybe they like the attention. I don't know. But look, it's not a great way to evangelize. And some people reject Jesus because they have the idea, and they probably got it from us, that being a Christian is no fun, lifeless, boring, dull, uninteresting, painful, full of suffering, sad, petty, small, weak, crippled, measly, hungry, and thirsty. And Jesus says, no, knowing me is a blast. It's fun. It's a feast. It's a party. Smile, I love you. Lastly, he's Lord of the feast. Now, in this passage, he says, he kind of snaps at his mom in this passage. She says, "Can you do anything about this? They have no wine." And she says, verse 4, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." Talk about an Eeyore. Why is he snapping at her? Why is he saying this? Well, it's because the hour he is speaking of here is the hour of his death. He's thinking ahead. He's thinking on something else. He's thinking, his mind, this wedding reminds him of another wedding banquet, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he'll supply the wine for that wedding feast as well. But it'll come at a great cost. It'll cost him his life. Abandonment by God, great pain. Weddings at this time were expensive. They were 7-day celebrations. There were lots of people held at the groom's home. The groom would propose and then say, "Okay, wait." And then he'd go to build the house. He'd go to his father's house on his father's land, and he'd build a house. It might take a year. And then when he gets finished, he's going to show up, and it might even be in the middle of the night. He's going to grab his bride. He's going to take her back to that house, and they're going to celebrate for 7 days at this wedding, and the groom's going to pay for it all. Some of the dads of brides are thinking, we should bring back that biblical practice. I want to be faithful to the scriptures, and they celebrated, and he paid for it, but the groom paid for it all. And he's thinking of his own wedding, is what he's thinking of. And he's saying, "I'm going to supply the wine at that one, but it's going to be a great cost to me." Jesus bought the wine on this day, but his mind was on another wedding that would cost him dearly. Isaiah 25, verse 6 says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples," on this mountain, Jerusalem. He says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" And Revelation gives us a picture of that day. It says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Revelation 19, this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Wine is featured 3 times prominently in Jesus' life. 3 times. Here, and at the Lord's Supper, and at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And when he hands the wine to his disciples, to his apostles at the Lord's Supper, he says, "I'm not going to drink out of this. I'm not going to drink any more wine. I'm going to abstain from wine until that day." when you get there, and we're going to celebrate. We're going to have a great time. This is the ultimate consummation, the ultimate union of God and man. This is what was on his mind. This is why he snapped at her. He says, my hour's not yet come. Because he knows that the more of his glory that's revealed, the closer he was to that day, to that hour. And this is exactly what happened. When they finally figured out who he was, what did they do? They killed him. And in that death, he purchased the wine of your feast. He's the Lord of the conscience. He's the Lord of the new covenant. He's the Lord of laughter. And he's the Lord of the feast. And that's his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this brief picture of this beautiful picture of Jesus' glory. Help us now to welcome the Lord of glory and all of his lordship and all of his dominion into our hearts. And let him dwell there, not as a guest, but as the King. And we make our prayer in his name. Amen.